Everyone to the UUFM this morning for the very last program of 2013. The Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Manhattan is a welcoming congregation, and I extend a special welcome to any visitors, and perhaps there are even some family members visiting for the holidays. Are there any who would like to be introduced or introduce themselves?
My two daughters, my son-in-law Peter, and Clementine, Astra, and Sylvie, Zephyr, Gogol are here.
I'm Karen Sambleson, and I grew up in this congregation back when we were on Bluemont, and... Yes, I remember helping paint walls and stuff. And I'm here visiting my parents, Phoebe and Franz, for the
nice
holiday.
Thank you. It's Lori's birthday today.
Thank you. We invite visitors to sign the guest book at the back in the entrance entryway and indicate if you would like to receive the newsletter and join us for coffee and conversation after the program today. The announcements are in your order of service. Please look at them carefully. This is a season for resting from the year's labors, for reflecting on the year's challenges and accomplishments, for contemplating the cycles of life and nature, and for thinking about our place in the universe. So I light the chalice today in acknowledgement of those special aspects of the spirit of year's end. I've always been very enchanted by Australian Aboriginal history, culture, art, and music. In the Dreamtime stories from Australian Aboriginal cultures, sacred ancestors dreamed and sang the world into existence before the beginning of time. In the Aboriginal viewpoint, creation is not a thing of the past. It is ever ongoing. The rising sun is created anew each morning. It does not merely reappear from its nighttime hiding place. All aspects of life, material and spiritual, are eternally interconnected in a web of relatedness. This connection is so strong that the distinction between the spiritual and the material is blurred. The rainbow serpent is one of the revered incarnations of the spirit of creation, regeneration, and fertility in the Aboriginal cultures, in many of them. The following abbreviated version of the rainbow serpent myth comes from the Yorta Yorta Aboriginal culture of Southeast Australia. Before time began, the rainbow serpent emerged from a deep sleep at the very center of the earth. Breaking through the surface of the earth and pushing the earth aside as she slithered, created the mountains, hills, and ridges. Her winding body tracks created the valleys and ravines. The rains came and her body tracks were filled with water, creating the rivers, lakes, and billabongs. Returning back into the earth, she awakened all the sleeping tribes, the bird tribes, the reptiles, the marsupials, the tree dwellers, the burrowers, the water creatures, and with them populated the earth. Then she awakened man and woman from the womb of the earth. The rainbow serpent taught man and woman how to live in harmony with all creatures, all of whom were their spiritual cousins. She taught them to take sparingly and to respect the spirit of all things, the trees, the rocks, the creatures. They were taught that this knowledge must be passed on to their children and grandchildren. To this day, the great rainbow serpent inhabits the waters where she guards the water creatures so that when the Aboriginal people fish, they know to take only as much as they can eat. For the great mother snake forbids harvest through greed or killing for pleasure. We've already had one joy, I guess. Are there other joys and concerns?
Wait,
wait for the microphone, Chris, would you? Thanks.
I would simply say that I'm pleased that the Mercury saw fit to publish Tom's letter this morning after not publishing news about our recent resolution.
So, hi, I'm Laura Vanilla. New Year's Eve and New Year's Day is always kind of a big deal and a time of transition for everybody. But in our house, even more, because on New Year's Eve 1999, Mike and I got engaged. And then New Year's Eve 2006 going into 2007, I was in labor and somebody was born 7 years ago on New Year's Day.
Other joys and concerns? Okay, it's time for hymn number 175. Kathy, you're going to help lead this. Open your gray hymnals to 175.
We celebrate the web of life, its magnitude we sing. For we can see divinity in every living thing. A fragment of the perfect whole in cactus and in quail. As much in tiny particle as in the great blue whale. Of ancient dreams we are the sum, our bones link stone to star, and bind our future worlds to come with worlds that were and are. Respect the water, land, and air which give all creatures birth. Protect the lives of all that share the glory of the earth.
Time for the story, Stacy.
We got all the kids coming up. It's a pretty good story, and I need a couple of volunteers to help with stuff too. Okay. So today we're going to be talking about how all of the earth and all of the world was made. Do you guys ever think about where it all came from? Do you ever look out and see the trees and you look at the sky and you wonder how it all started? Well, I think almost everybody did, okay? And for thousands and thousands of years, people have been making up stories to try to explain it. And the story we're going to talk about today is a Chinese story. It's very, very ancient, and it's about Panku. So in the beginning, there was nothingness. Everything was dark, so if you closed your eyes, you wouldn't see anything. That's what was here. And then for some reason, out of nowhere, an egg showed up. Just a big, huge egg. Now, the person that helped to make the earth is the guy named Panku. Guy or girl, I don't know, it doesn't really say. Except he had a beard, so maybe it was a guy. So who wants to be Panku in this story? You want to be Panku? Okay, well, first you have to climb into this egg.
How do I do that?
I don't know. I don't know how he did it either, but do you think you can get in there?
I can't get in there.
You can't get in there. Can you pretend you're in there?
Okay.
So maybe pretend you're in the egg? Okay, so now you have to stay in there for 18,000 years. So that's a really long time. So after 18,000 years, Panku, he woke up and, you know, he was kind of achy. I don't know. I'm achy just sleeping in my bed after one night. So if I was in an egg for 18,000 years, I think I'd be really, really sore and achy. And so somehow he found a big sword. And he started to chip away at the inside of that egg. So can you start knocking away at your egg? Try to break it open. And so then Panku finally got out. And this is what the Chinese think Panku looked like. Do you think you look just like him?
No.
No? Okay. So Panku, when they opened the egg and he came out, you know when you break an egg, you've got the clear part of the egg, the white? Well, the white became the sky. Who wants to be the sky? Kaya, you want to be the sky? Okay, so I want you to stand up, and I want you to stand right next to Panku. And then the thick yellow part was the yolk. Very good. It was the earth. Who wants to be the earth? You want to be the earth? Okay, so you grab that. And you have to stand right on the other side of Panku. Right on the other side. Or right next to or behind. So every day, now this is going to take a while, guys, because this takes another 18,000 years, okay? So we might be a long service. So Panku every day grew 10 feet. So in one day, yeah, slowly, so that the earth would come over here. Come over here. And the sky would go on that other side. Okay? And it happened for 18,000 years. And Panku grew and he grew and he grew. And he did that so that the sky and the earth would never touch again. Well, then, since it was 18,000 years, and I don't know how long most people live around here, but that's kind of a long time. So his body was tired and Panku died. So, but, okay, so this is where it really gets hard for you, okay? So one of your eyes, they took an eye, and it became the sun. Okay? And then the other eye became the moon. Okay, so now you're just there, and we've got all these beautiful things. And you had a bunch of whiskers, and each of your whiskers, they came out one by one and became all the stars. Okay, yeah, so you're turning into something pretty cool, right? Your body and your arms and legs, they turned into great big mountains. Okay? And the veins that are inside your body, they became roads. And your muscles became farmlands that could grow things. And the stuff that's inside your bones, it's called marrow, it became jade and pearls. So Panku's turning into something pretty awesome. And when the sweat that he had, it became rain. And it watered all of the plants. Okay? And your tears made rivers, okay? And the brightness of your eyes, they turned into thunder and lightning. And when he was happy, the sun shone really, really bright. And when he was angry, black clouds gathered all through the sky. And here's the really weird part, because we're not in the story yet, are we? So the Chinese in this story, you ever have a dog that has fleas? You ever seen a dog with fleas? In the story, the fleas that were on Panku, it turned into us. And that is the story of Panku. All right, I think we're done. Good job, guys.
Our program today on the Creation Conundrum is presented by our own Stacy Brofman.
Good morning.
It's funny, I'm a lot more scared talking to you guys than I was to those kids. So, anyway. I was taught at an early age to believe in creationism. Stories that were illustrated by two-dimensional figures that were placed on felt boards, they told of God creating the earth. Adam and Eve existed in a beautiful garden, and they were pictured as innocents with breasts and genitals covered graciously with fig leaves. They taught us about the perfection of Eden and of the sin of mankind, or should I say womankind, that drove us out of that perfect garden. And at my young age of 6 or 7, it didn't occur to me to question these things. I was just there because on Sunday you got dressed up and you went to church. We were told that if the Bible said something, then that's how it was. And we were told that our beliefs held the ticket to salvation. And if you didn't believe as we did, you'd go to hell. And we felt really sorry for those people. But it was in middle school that I started to think that the things that I'd been taught didn't quite go well with other things I'd learned, such as my science courses. And I wondered about dinosaurs and ancient volcanoes and that carbon dating that we had at that time was saying that the earth was a lot older than what my church was saying. Of course, a lot of things in life went against what I had been taught in church. So, you know, I started to think, you know, what really is the true story of creation and what really did happen in the beginning? I did some research and I found out that there's a lot of different theories and a lot of them are the same and many of them are different. So the data that I'm going to represent here is just a sampling of the available information because there's thousands of stories. And I also want to clarify that opinions expressed here are my own. So let's start with science. Science gives us an account of the Earth being formed approximately 4.54 billion years ago and that life appeared on its surface within the first billion years. Highly energetic chemistry is thought to have produced a self-replicating molecule, and about 4.5 billion years later, the last common ancestor of life existed. The development of photosynthesis allowed the sun's energy to be harvested directly by life forms, and the resultant oxygen accumulated in the atmosphere and formed a layer of ozone in the upper atmosphere. The incorporation of smaller cells within larger ones resulted in development of complex cells called eukaryotes. True multicellular organisms formed as cells within colonies and became increasingly specialized. And aided by the absorption of harmful ultraviolet radiation by the ozone layer, life colonized the surface of the Earth. Since the 1960s, it's been hypothesized that severe glacial action between 750 and 580 million years ago covered most of the planet in a sheet of ice. This hypothesis has been termed Snowball Earth, bless you, and is of particular interest because it preceded the Cambrian explosion when multicellular life forms began to proliferate. Following the Cambrian explosion about 535 million years ago, there's been 5 major mass extinctions. The most recent event was 66 million years ago when an asteroid impact triggered the extinction of the non-avian dinosaurs and other large reptiles. But it spared some of the smaller animals, such as mammals, which then resembled shrews. Over the past 66 million years, mammalian life has diversified, and several million years ago, an African ape-like animal gained the ability to stand upright. This enabled tool use and encouraged communication that provided the nutrition and stimulation needed for a larger brain, which allowed the evolution of the human race. The development of agriculture and then civilization allowed humans to influence the earth in a shorter time span than no other life form had, and it affected both the nature and quality of other life forms. Pretty fascinating, really. But there's a lot of other accounts of creation, and some go back thousands of years. And a lot of accounts begin with the earth, or with earth being retrieved from water. And in some of them, gods and people and animals emerge from the earth, just like plants do now. And in others, the process begins when a creature like a crab or a tortoise dives into a primeval ocean and brings up a small piece of earth from which the universe is created. That theme's common among Native Americans and Aboriginal Australians. Several mythologies, including one developed in China, began with the splitting in two of a cosmic egg. In the Chinese version, this is followed by the growth of a giant, Panku, whose limbs eventually form the observable world. And a dismembered giant also appears in the Germanic or Norse accounts of creation. The Germanic version begins with a magic emptiness. And that's one of the most characteristic features of all creation stories, is this big, vast chaos or a void. In Greece, the story that begins with chaos, it means a gaping emptiness. And in Egypt and Mesopotamia, a boundless ocean sets the primal scene. And then there's societies where many tribal groups have coalesced into a single civilization, and each of them brought their own gods, and there tends to be lots of dramatic encounters between them, the contending deities, and sometimes they're sexual, but more often they're murderous or cannibalistic. And that's before humans ever even appear in the story. And that's true of Egypt and Mesopotamia, and above all, Greece. They like to kill each other off. The mythology of Japan also provides a complex account of the early affairs of the gods, but it doesn't even pay attention to us showing up. We just kind of show up in the middle of it. And in the multifaceted mind of India, several creation stories are able to coexist. Conversely, an entirely different theme emerges with the ancient Hebrews, and they declare, briefly, to the point, God did it. The creation myths of India, in keeping with the complexities of Hinduism, range from familiar themes such as dismembered giants and magical eggs to the most delicately expressed doubts as to the possibility of knowledge on such a matter. In an early Indian story, Purusha is a primal man sacrificed by the gods as the act of creation. The sky comes from his head, the earth from his feet, the sun from his eye, and the moon from his mind. The four castes of Hindu society also derive from his body. The birds and the animals come from the fat, which drips from his body during the sacrifice. A much later Indian story involves the god Brahma. Beginning from nothing, he goes through a lengthy process. First, he creates by thought alone the waters. And then in the waters, he deposits his seed, which grows into a golden egg. And then he is born in the egg. After a year, again by thought alone, he splits the egg in two. The halves become, in the usual way, the heavens and the earth. But Indian philosophy also produces a less literal response to these eternal mysteries. One of the hymns of the Rig Veda speculates on the various cosmic forces which might have fashioned the universe. It concludes with a passage of most sophisticated skepticism beginning, "But after all, who knows? And who can say whence it all came and how creation happened?" In strong contrast with all other creation myths, the Hebrew version has a simplicity and a confidence deriving from a rugged monotheism. The Old Testament opens with the magnificently confident statement, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." This first chapter of Genesis, in which the creation is described, is believed to be the work of 5th century BC. They give the impression of looking around them, see what God needed to create, and then devised his program. Since the Sabbath was already sanctified as a day of rest, they needed to fit all the rest of it into 6 working days. And the result was really practical. You know, from the first moment, everything is void and dark, yet somehow awash in water. Day 1, separate light from darkness. Day from night. Day 2, make space among the circling waters by pushing up the vault of the sky. Day 3, divide the material beneath this vault into earth and sea, and on earth let there be vegetation. Day 4, attention returns to the vault of heaven, create sun and moon and stars. Day 5, it's time for creatures in the air and in the water, so create fishes and birds. Day 6, earth too must be populated. Create land animals of all kinds and man in God's image to supervise the creatures. The task is done. God rests on the 7th day, chills out a little, and then sanctifies it. But in this account, there's only one flaw. God's world sounds perfect. Surely must be so. But we know it's not. How are such things as disease, guilt, violence, sexual shame, and even death be there? How can this be? But of course, the Hebrew story provides an immediate answer in the 2nd chapter of Genesis. That's my soon-to-be son-in-law. That would be my friend Charlie. Any other takers? They're calling each other, anyway. The Hebrew story provides an immediate answer in the second chapter of Genesis. Everything is indeed perfect in the Garden of Eden, and it would have remained so if Eve had not tempted Adam into eating the fruit of a tree which God had forbidden them to touch. Its fruit brings an awareness of good and evil, which leads to sexual shame. After this act of obedience, Adam and Eve are in the real world. What happens there is their fault, not God's. Of course, that tempting started with a serpent. And an interesting side note is there's been research that has been done that shows that even infants that have no prior knowledge of snakes have an inherent fear of them. Other research has an hypothesis that the snake helped man to evolve to have forward-facing eyes so that we could detect them and help our species to survive. So I thought that was just kind of neat. Of various creation stories which evolve in China, the most striking is that of Panku. He is hatched from a cosmic egg. Half the shell is above him as the sky, and the other half below him as the earth. He grows taller each day for 18,000 years, gradually pushing them apart until they reach their appointed places. After all of this, Panku falls to pieces. His limbs become the mountains, his blood the rivers, his breath the wind, and his voice the thunder. His two eyes are the sun and the moon. The parasites on his body are mankind. The Greeks acquire a vague attachment to a great many different gods during their gradual movement. As a tribe of a group of Indo-European tribes in the region of modern Greece, they had this movement. And the result is an extremely complex account of how everything began, with deities jostling for a role. Zeus, ruler of the sky, eventually emerges as the chieftain of the gods. And it's likely he is the original god whom the Greeks brought with them. But in the first Greek account of the beginning of the universe, written down by Hesiod in about 800 BC, Zeus kind of arrives later on the scene. And the story begins, like so many of the others, a gaping emptiness, chaos. And within this, there emerges Gaia, the earth. Gaia gives birth to a son, Uranus, who is the sky. So the world now exists, earth and heaven, and together Gaia and Uranus provide it with a population, their children. First, Gaia produces the Titans, heroic figures of both sexes. But her next offspring are less satisfactory, the Cyclops. With only one eye in the middle of their foreheads, they're followed by unmistakable monsters with a profusion of heads and arms. Uranus is appalled by his offspring, and he shuts them all up into the depths of the earth. So Gaia, her maternal instincts are offended. She persuades the youngest Titan, Cronus, to attack his father. He surprises him in his sleep with a sharp sickle and cuts off his genitals. He throws those into the sea. Cronus frees his brothers and sisters from their dungeon, and together they continue to populate the world. But an inability to get along with their offspring characterizes the males of the clan. Cronus, who has six children with his sister Rhea, eats each of them as soon as they're born. So once again, maternal instincts come in to save the day. To save her youngest child, Rhea wraps a stone in swaddling clothes. Mistaken that it is one of his children, Cronus swallows the bundle, and Rhea sends the baby to foster parents, and that is Zeus. As an adult, he overwhelms his father, defeats all the other Titans in a great war, and then settles upon Mount Olympus to preside over a world which has at last achieved a certain calm. And somehow during this, imperceptibly, mankind arrives on the earth. It's not really clear how, but men are there because a free-thinking Titan, Prometheus, smuggles them the valuable gift of fire. These first men are not considered direct ancestors by most Greeks, and there are several versions of how the present race of humans originated. One is that Zeus is exasperated by Prometheus, and he sends a flood to drown mankind. Two humans escape in an ark. When the flood has subsided, the oracle at Delphi tells these two to cast behind them the bones of their first ancestor. That ancestor, they reason, is Gaia, the earth. They throw stones over their shoulders, and from each stone a human being is created. The Japanese story of creation leads not so much to the first man as to the first emperor. Not really surprising, because the legends are collected and written down in the early 8th century AD by the command of the imperial family. They're eager to establish a direct link back to the gods. So it transpires that the gods have a lengthy and complex existence before we ever reach the emperor. The story begins with a floating amorphous mass, similar to the slithery substance of an egg, but it kind of moves like a jellyfish. From this, there emerges a reed-like object, which produces 8 generations of brother and sister gods. The 8th pair of gods are Izanagi, the male who invites, and Izanami, the female who invites. Standing on the floating bridge of heaven, they lean down to stir the brine of the sea with a lance. The liquid begins to curdle and forms an island. The 2 gods come down to it and build a central pillar. Behind this, they come together in a delightful passage of divine innocence to try and create more islands and gods. But their first products are flawed. First, they have a child that can't stand up at the age of 3, and then they have give birth to an island that's composed mainly of foam. And the reason this happened, because the woman spoke first during their sexual encounter. So with due formality established and the woman remaining quiet during sex, they created many gods, including those of the 8 islands of Japan. The gods proliferate, and soon there's about 8 million of them, and they have many dramatic adventures, and they establish the basic patterns such as day and night, summer and winter. Eventually, the sun goddess sends her grandson, Ninigi, to rule the central land of reed plains. This is known as Japan. Ninigi is granted 3 treasures as symbols of his rule: a jeweled necklace, symbolizing benevolence, a mirror, which stands for purity, and a sword that stands for courage. His great-grandson, Jimmu Tenno, is listed in Japanese legends as the first emperor. A necklace, a mirror, and a sword are still the Japanese imperial symbols, kept in an inner sanctuary of the Shinto shrines. There's a lot of stories. The main northern story of creation is probably shared by all the people forming one distinct part of the Indo-European family, the German tribes, who gradually moved south through Europe from the shores of the Baltic. But it is in Scandinavia that the Germanic legends are eventually recorded and preserved in the stories of the Norse gods. Hold on. I've missed a page here. Sorry about that. In the beginning, as usual, there's nothingness. Gradually, the space fills with water, which freezes and then partially melts. From the drops of melting water, a giant in human form emerges. This is Wymir. From his armpit, a man and a woman appear. They're giants like himself, but they're capable of producing others in more conventional means. Meanwhile, a cow has licked the melting ice and revealed another giant. That is from whom the god Odin, or Wotan, descends. Odin and his brothers kill the aged Wymir. Of his flesh they make the earth, of his skull the heavens, of his blood the sea, of his bones the mountains, and of his hair the trees. Odin builds a place for himself and the other gods to dwell in, linked to earth by the bridge of a rainbow, and he arranges for the maggots in Wymir's corpse, who have taken stunted human shapes as dwarves, to remain in what is now his body beneath the surface of his earth. On earth itself, Odin and his colleagues breathe life into 2 tree trunks, turning them into Ask and Embla, the first man and woman. The complexity of these myths really amazes me, and I can only imagine early man trying to find reasons for everything in his environment. I can imagine small children tugging on a mother or father's pant leg and saying, "Where'd the sun come from? Why is the sky blue?" I can't personally imagine telling a child some of these stories. But then and again, I was taught and believed in a talking snake and of God creating Adam out of dust. As far as my own beliefs, I would truly like to believe there is a loving creator that made all of this with attention to all the details in nature that fascinate me. It comforts me to think that somehow every taste and every texture was planned out for me to experience, and experience that with the wonder of a child. But of course I have doubts. I believe we were created with the capacity to question and the need to find explanations and answers for all that is around us. And these answers come every day through scientific research and as a result of our own innate curiosity. We've developed the ability to examine DNA. This research has shown us that if the biblical God created another human being out of the rib of another, all we would have is a copy or a clone of the original. So it's not Adam and Eve, it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Adam, really. And I really doubt that explains how we populated the earth. We can prove the earth is a very old earth and that the creatures roamed it long before man arrived on the scene. But can we prove that all of this truly came from nothingness, from darkness, with no help, with no inspiration? In my mind, no. While we can disprove many things, I'm not sure we can prove what precipitated all that happened in our vast universe's beginning. I do know that none of us were there. Someday we may be able to prove, without a grain of doubt, exactly what happened. Perhaps someday we'll be able to create our own universe. But for now, it always brings us back to the question of, is there a God or are there gods? But if somebody gleans a sense of comfort from the belief in an all-powerful deity, does it really hurt anybody? Does it change anything? If these thoughts motivate individuals to take on acts of kindness and compassion in the name of their creator, can that person really be criticized? I really don't see any need to fight over this topic. I recently saw on the internet, because I'm on Facebook and I get lots of cute clips, a porcupine eating a pumpkin. It was the cutest thing I've really seen in a long time. And somebody mentioned in the comment line, "All things bright and beautiful, the Lord God made them all." For those of you that don't know, it's a line of a poem, and it titled a series of books written by Yorkshire veterinarian James Herriot. Well, the comment war that ensued after that comment was made was hateful, and it was vicious, and God versus evolution, and it was awful, but why can't people just say, "What a cute porcupine"? The defining belief of Unitarian Universalism is that religion is a matter of individual experience, and that therefore only the individual can decide what to believe. The roots of this belief can be found in the Unitarian insistence on freedom of personal conscience in matters of faith. As a result, while Unitarian Universalists have no required creed, they treat as a sacred value complete and responsible freedom of speech, thought, belief, faith, and disposition. Unitarian Universalists believe that each person is free to search for his or own personal truth on issues such as the existence, nature, and meaning of life, deities, creation, and afterlife. UUs can come from any religious background and hold belief and adhere to morals from a variety of cultures or religions. They believe that what binds them together as a faith community is not a creed, but a belief in the power and sacredness of covenant based on unconditional love. That love is enough to hold together such variety that derives from their universalist heritage, which affirms a God of all-inclusive love. Current concepts about deity, however, are diverse among UUs. While some are still monotheistic, often from a Judeo-Christian perspective, many profess atheism or agnosticism. UUs see no contraindication in open atheists and agnostics being members in their community because of the rich Unitarian legacy of free inquiry and reason in matters of faith. Still other UUs subscribe to deism, pantheism, or polytheism. Many UUs reject the idea of deities and instead speak of the spirit of life that binds all life on earth. In the end, all-powerful creator or not, I think we should treat our home,
our earth, in all of its glory, as though it was given to us as a gift from the divine. We should hold it sacred and give it the respect and care that it deserves. Earth is truly our mother, our provider, our home. Our cohabitants are indeed our brothers and sisters. We should act less like the parasites that were described by the story of Panku, and more like the caretakers and families that are so needed at this time. No matter if you are a believer in the divine, a non-believer, or somewhat in between, as the very wise and practical words of sophisticated skepticism, does anybody really know? More importantly, does it really matter?
Thank you very much, Stacy. Tons of time for conversation. Bryce.
Thank you, Bryce Holbrook. Thank you, Stacy. That was very well done. I want to refer you to a two-part series in the last two issues of The New Yorker about geology and what it teaches us about what has happened in the 4 billion years of the life of the Earth and the last two or three where we have our best knowledge. And it's... The subject is stratigraphy, which is about strata, and what does that teach us? What do you expect from a bunch of geologists? But part of the interesting story is about the extinctions that have occurred in the in life in its time here on our planet, and the causes and allows us to look ahead and think about what. About future extinctions, and we're all familiar most likely with the extinction of the giant reptiles from the Paleocene or the Paleozoic or whatever you call it. And it also defines our current era as commonly known as the Holocene or more likely the Anthropocene, anthro meaning man, our era. It goes on to talk about the next extinction and that will come in which we are all extinguished. And most likely it will be caused by us, not by a giant meteorite or a comet, but our own doing. Well, the humorous outcome of that is of our extinction, what will survive? And the opinion of the author is that rats will survive. And the next wave of evolution, understanding that evolution was able to take off after past extinctions, and we benefit from a particular one that led to us, well, after the next extinction, rats will survive. And the funny part of this was visualize two giant rats in a cave testing stone tools clad in the skins of other animals. They are the beginning of the next wave of evolution and what will come of that. So fun to speculate about and relate to our current dilemma of how we're messing up the place big time.
Those poor rats are going to have to re-evolve the upright posture.
Well, I just wanted to share that of all the fun things, oh, my name's Kathy Hedge, and of all the fun things I got to teach, one that was most delightful was when we did ancient history with sixth graders, because most of the stories I had never heard and they had never heard, and so with each culture that we studied, we went back and talked about their origin myths, and it was really, they kept bringing me more stories than I had ever heard. And it was just, what was really great is really the willingness of youth to listen to something different, to still hold on to their own beliefs and to, because we weren't trying to tell them which ones were right. We were just going over them. And it really, I think, was led to a lot of creative thinking that I would see in their journal writing. But I just celebrated the ability of the youth to listen to all the different stories and really enjoy them and pick out what worked for them.
Well, Stacey, I was interested in what you said about that, you know, we need to be tolerant of religions, but my concern is looking at history when you have a human being interpreting the will of the Creator, and they can kind of get things fudged around, so it's not that great for the rest of the humans. And that's a concerning thing to me about allowing kind of a thought or a non-rational approach to why we're here. So that's just a big question that I'm constantly looking for. Although, you know, humans without religion can also act crazy, and humans, well, you know, the Chinese exterminations and the Stalin, things like that, where they were supposedly atheists. So I don't know. It's just a question. I guess it's good to keep asking if religions. Well, my dad used to say, "It's easy for good people to do good," and this is a quote from someone, "and for bad people to do bad, but for good people to do bad, that takes religion."
Well, on the issue of evolution, all that, with mankind supposedly being the most intelligent, I just remembered I was watching a documentary on killer whales, orcas, and all that, and then I remembered that they're also very intelligent, and I also remembered the gorilla that does sign language and does about 1,000 signs. So I think the next evolution will probably be might just be other primates and the cetaceans as well. But yeah, that's all I had to say.
Jim Chantel. I recall, this is back in my graduate student days, but reading an argument that basically said that it has been insects that have survived everything. And despite our best efforts to kill insects of all stripes, eventually they evolve to eat whatever it is we use to poison them with. And if they can do that, they will survive anything we can do to this planet. So I would guess, I'm not sure about rats, but I would be sure that the insects will be around.
Yeah, after those intelligent rats go extinct, there'll still be insects, I'm sure of it.
Hi, I'm Charlie Kempthorne. Dick, I think you're just biased in favor of insects. I'm going to meander a little bit, the privilege of the elderly. One of my childhood memories is of my mother reading from the Kansas City Star about a young man, who had written on a piece of paper Voltaire's famous Pensez à souffrir, to think is to suffer. Then he jumped down well and did himself in. I don't know why I remember that instead of Christmas stuff, but that's what I remember. And somewhere along the line, I guess that what I'm trying to get at is that for me evolved into trying to think and certainly considering it an act of suffering, that suffering was something we had to do. And I sort of glorified it, suffering. And, of course, I had to suffer through religion by getting rid of it and sort of stomping on it intellectually and emotionally. And but somewhere in there, in my suffering and thinking, and I never did jump down a well, thank God, or at least from my point of view, I observed that people who had religion of some sort, and let's leave it at that, were happier than I was. And I figured, I can't remember this little poem by Ezra Pound about the fish swimming in the ocean and not having anything, you know, and they're happier than I am, he says. And I observed that. And so somehow at 70, I'm going to be 76 in a few weeks, I'm beginning to think that whatever science says, whatever the rats do or any of that, that's very interesting, but we're the human community. We have this human community, and I've always considered myself a humanist, but that's involved to the point where I believe if it helps me to believe in God, then damn it, I'm going to believe in God. Now, I would hope that's not the kind of God that Anne decries, and I do too, who says, oh, I believe in God, therefore all of you should do what my God wants you to do, which actually would be neat, but I don't think it's going to work out. You have to give some kind of quid pro quo stuff. Anyway, that's all I have to say. Doug, where are you?
Hey, no cord.
So I know you've already heard from me a lot today, but you know, I think in no way am I promoting religions. I'm truly, really anti-religious. And I guess I would say that I believe in the God of the warm fuzzies. I mean, that's about the best way I can describe it. It's the feeling inside when looking at a particularly beautiful sunset, or the way I felt when my children were born. And I don't know that on my own I'm capable of that sort of love and that sort of sensation, and I like to believe, as I can, that that comes from something greater than me. You know, I think that is the God that I talk about, and I don't have a better word than the God of the warm fuzzies, and maybe it truly is just love, but even just believing in love is better than believing in nothing at all, for me. So yeah, I'm not promoting a religion or anything like that. I guess I'm promoting good spirit. That's about the best way I can put that.
I'm Harriet Yonke, and my brother-in-law is Church of the Brethren, and he's been to visit sometimes with my sister here, and I save my Unitarian magazines for him, and he loves to read them. He said he'd be a Unitarian if there was one in McPherson, but anyway, and then his daughter and husband have been Buddhists for some time. And so we just had this big discussion about the existence of God here a couple of days ago. And, of course, Buddhists don't believe in a higher deity. They believe in it's within you. And that's kind of what Wesley, my brother-in-law, and I, too, believe, that when you're praying, you're kind of giving yourself a pep talk, or you're giving yourself, you know, if you... There's all kinds of philosophies. It says if you ask for something and you believe, you know, and you work towards its goal, you're a lot more apt to achieve it than if you haven't set this goal, if you just go through the day. But if you say, okay, now today I want to get this done, or this year I want to accomplish this, you're a lot more apt to get it done than if you don't. And so that's sort of what praying is, I think. And I think this inner, let's see, Stacy said about the love, that we felt like that binds us all together. I mean, if something happens to one of us, we know that everybody here is on our side. That, you know, everybody here wants us to be better, to get better, whatever. That it's a much better feeling than if you had nobody that cared for you. So that's my sermon.
Tom Phillips, 15 minutes, right?
Plenty of time.
No, thanks for that message, Stacy. That's I might have heard it before in the last week or so, but it was excellent. We got to remember that biology didn't even happen on the Earth until that little sliver of time that Bryce referred to. I mean, it was mostly rocks and dark and light and all this good stuff. And so it's really interesting. I don't know if there's a conundrum, and I'll need to look up the word to get it exactly, but sounds like there's a commonality with all of the creation myths that unfortunately does not mesh with the scientific evidence everywhere. And part of it is unexplained. And that's the okay part. And maybe that's the God part. But yeah, I mean, I liked also the comment on, I'm a biologist, and there's a few biologists in the room, so you've heard these sorts of things. If we look at the geologic evidence of extinctions, there has not been, and then this was popular when I was in grad school 30 years ago, talking about the rate of extinction due to the rainforest being denuded, et cetera, et cetera. That rate of extinction is nothing compared to the 7 other extinctions that Bryce refers to. Humans will not mess up the Earth as much as they will mess up themselves. So, yeah, I mean, the nuclear winter. Anybody remember that term? Okay, it was a popular thing to try to do away with nuclear weapons. It was called the nuclear freeze, I think. And I think the United States signed on to it. I don't know how we're doing. But they would compare that to the meteorite that landed in the Southwest, right? It put a cloud of smoke up there. All you need is to cover up the sun for a year, and we're all going to die. Okay, most things will die. And yeah, insects are pretty darn successful as terrestrial organisms. I got to speak for entomologists. There's at least 2 of us here, maybe more. Yeah, there's bunches. So there's no insects, hardly. There's like 1 or 2 species in saltwater. So if you go back before animals came on the Earth, there was a heck of a lot of other organisms in the sea. And don't dump on prokaryotes. Who is that? Stacy. But it was. Yeah, I know. I think they're still evolving, right, Dick?
Prokaryotes.
Yeah. Okay, so anyway, biology has evolution. And on the rats, and I'm just meandering a little bit, but Charlie would allow me this. The rats, has anybody ever heard of Coumadin? Yeah, a lot of us. It could be a demographic thing. I take an aspirin every day so my blood doesn't clot. Well, Coumadin was first invented at something called Warfarin. Warfarin stands for the Wisconsin Alumni Research Foundation because they patented this thing that prevents clotting of blood in rats. What do you know? The Norway rat and probably 4 other species have evolved ways to get around that. So I'm always a believer in evolution every time I walk into my lab. And more so because I'm working in this guy's field of insecticide resistance. It happens all the freaking time. You just need a couple generations and a mutation rate that's adequate. I'm not here to give a biology lesson, so I'm about to close it up. But let's say I'm really amazed at how perceptive the ancients were in these stories. And, you know, it's all good to read. And it's something to think about, and it's good to read something like that and then meditate or pray on what's going on in your life, because it does bring centering. And then you hit the real world and you get all disgusted, but only for a little bit until you center again. Thanks.
Pat Embers, and this is another whole aspect that I have been noticing lately. And I mentioned a week or so ago that I had a good friend that just passed away, Judy Metcalf. And she was a woman who helped me very much in learning about things that really mean a lot to me, like Brain Gym and other things. And we had spent some time personally together, too. And one of them was when we went to the 13 Indigenous Grandmothers Council in Lame Deer, Montana in 2012. And we, Diane Barkin, she and I went up in the car, and we were together a lot, and we were together with about 1,000 other people that were into this. And so we had a certain kind of a bond. But what I'm trying to get at is that since she's crossed over, as it's called, I've been noticing that certain things I'm doing or want to do or feel like I'm doing, and maybe I don't want to do it, but then I'm just finding myself saying, kind of thinking of Judy and saying, well, I can do that. I'm alive. And I'm like, what? You know, I have a hand here. I can do this. And it's sort of assuming that, and I'm thinking of her not being alive. I mean, it's like she's right there. You know, it's not like I see her or talk to her, but it's like this being who's not alive anymore is not, and just was alive, is not able to do the things that I'm doing. And it's just a totally new concept to me in terms of what it's like to be alive or not alive, and I don't know what it's like not to be alive, but I'm beginning, you know, to appreciate a little bit more in an odd kind of way what it's like to be alive. And I don't know how that ties in with the earth and the myths and so forth, but it seems to come out of that somehow for me, and I don't know if it has to do with my interest and a little bit I know about, you know, Native beliefs, but there is something there that that's there, and it's because I'm alive. And I don't know what it's like not to be alive, but I'm beginning to realize that there's a difference.
I could just add on to what Pat said, that after Alan died for, oh, 2 or 3 months, I very much felt his presence. And when I felt like, oh, I don't know if I can do this or not, I could feel him saying, well, go on, you like to do this, go do it. You always did it before, do it, you know. And I just really felt the presence there.
To quote the Bard, to be or not to be.
Ken Embers, this is kind of funny to say this, but when I heard your story about the Chinese panku, you know, I thought, what a ridiculous story. How could anybody ever come up with that, you know, and even think that and promulgate that story? I said, how ridiculous. But on the other hand, when I hear these scientific explanations of our beginning, it's just as ridiculous to me. So...
Yeah, a good creation story, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It only matters whether it's enchanting and, you know, artful. Well, thank you for all that wonderful discussion, those interesting observations. I guess we'll do our final song, which I don't have in front of me.
Now
203,
All Creatures of the Earth and Sky. And it is one we've sung quite a bit before, but I'll give you the D.
Creatures of the earth and sky, come, kindred, lift your voices high. Alleluia, alleluia, bright burning sun with golden beams, soft shining moon with silver gleam. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. So wild and strong, white clouds that sail in heaven along. Alleluia, Alleluia. Fair rising morning, praise rejoice. High stars of evening, find a voice. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Cool flowing water, pure and clear, make music for a life to hear. Alleluia, alleluia, dance flame of fire so strong and bright, and bless us with your warmth and light. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Let's have coffee.